you know what the world needs more of? Violent men. You don't believe me? Well, listen in as I interview Jason Storms. He's the director of Operation Save America. He's been fighting on the front lines in the abortion battle for many years now. And today we're going to talk about the duty of men to fight. So join in as we build, fight, protect, and lead. This is The Patriarchy.
Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser.
Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength and serve the King of Kings. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where he has been. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God.
Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. That was Psalm 144, verse 1. And I am Pastor Joseph Spurgeon. You are listening to the Patriarchy Podcast, a ministry of Sovereign King Church. It's good to be back with you today. Back with my shiny new head, right? So before you start to go up bald head jokes, listen in, man. I got tired of fighting against nature. Nature was winning. And so rather than fight against nature, I'm going to fight with nature. And here we are. But remember what happened with Elisha. And people making fun of his bald head. So make fun of mine. It might be unbearable for you. So, well, it is good to be back. I have been busy. And some of them has been setting up some interviews for this podcast. We've got several of them are going to be coming out in the next few weeks. We've recorded several of them already. I'm just now editing them, getting them together. And I'm excited for some of the upcoming things. And one of the things is today we are interviewing the director of Operation Save America. That is an organization that I've been involved with in the past, helping to fight the Holocaust, the modern scourge in our land of abortion. And I'm going to be interviewing Jason Storms about the duty of men to fight. In the beginning, I said the world needs more violent men. And let me tell you what I don't mean, right? I don't mean men with a chip on their shoulder walking around, right, ready for to throw down at the drop of the hat anytime they get insulted, right? Or men that are bloodthirsty, murderous men. The Bible teaches us that, well, for one, not to be murderers, like the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. It teaches us to be peaceable and gentle. And yet, if you look in Scripture, gentleness doesn't necessarily mean niceness. We really don't need any more nice men. We need good men. And good men fight. How do I know that? We'll look throughout the Scripture at the good men. One of them is David. David was a man after God's own heart. He wrote that psalm that I spoke of, and he praised God for preparing him for the battles that he would face. Even from a very young age, David was a warrior. When we first read about David in 1 Samuel, I've been preaching through 1 Samuel, this is fresh in my mind, is when God had taken away his approval and his spirit from Saul. Saul was a proud man. Saul was the man with the chip on his shoulder. Saul was the kind of man that did not obey God. He was religious. I mean, he was very sacramental. Like, he kept the religious sacrifices and things, though he chose how he was going to do it. And yet he didn't honor God and glorify God. And God took his kingdom away and told him he was going to give it to another man. And when that happened, he also lost the presence of God's spirit and the power of God's spirit. And instead, a evil spirit came to torment him. And he was tormented. And I think the people in his kingdom saw that. His advisors saw how cranky you're being. You're not you, Saul, without your spirit, right? You're not you without the spirit of God, and now you've become this cranky. You are the man that we think of as the stereotype of the violent man, the pugnacious man, ready to throw down, and it's making us all out of shape. And so they tell Saul, what you need is to get a musician, someone to come when the spirit plays, and it'll give you some peace. And he said, well, find me that man. They said, here it is. He's the son of Jesse. And they say this about David. And this is before he fights Goliath. This is before anything else. They say that he's a strong man, a mighty man of war. He's a warrior. And now what you need to know is when they say this, that David is quite young. In the very next chapter, when David goes to fight Goliath, when we know that story, one of the things you know about that story is David's brothers, his three oldest brothers, are in the army. They're fighting. And in Old Testament times, there was a certain age, around 20, that you would join the military. So David's three oldest brothers are at least 20. And then he had four brothers between them and himself who were not in the military. And so doing some just basic calculations, we're talking 12, 13, and yet David is known for being strong. He's a fighter. Right, he takes care of his father's sheep. And even when he goes to talk to Saul before he fights Goliath, he tells Saul, right, I take care of the sheep. And when a lion and a bear comes and they take off with one of the sheep, I'll go after it and rescue that. And when that bear and that lion turns on me, I'll grab them. I'll grab them by their beard and slaughter them and kill them. Can you imagine your 12, your 13-year-old doing that? Have you been training your young sons to have that sense of strength and ability to fight and stand up for what's good and protect those that need protected? That's David. David is a mighty man. He's a warrior. He's a man after God's own heart. He has violence when it's necessary. And that's what I'm talking about being, the kind of men that know how to fight. They know how to do what's right at the right time. They know how to defend the innocent and stand up for the glory of God. And that's what leads David into fighting Goliath, right? He hears this giant, but who's also a pagan, who hates God, mocking God's people, and thus mocking God. And he won't have it. He will stand up and fight. Now, you might say, yeah, but David didn't get to build the temple because he was called a violent man. I want to argue that that's actually speaking of David's sin in his violence. In particular, his sin of murdering one of his own soldiers and, you know, sleeping with his wife and then murdering him. There's the bloodshed that's on David's hands. And that bloodshed can't easily be just wiped away from earthly consequences. Well, God forgives it. Because when you think of Solomon, who got to build the temple, Solomon is still a violent man, right? He's still a man that actually, he kills criminals. He puts to death even some who had been corrupt officials during David's time. And of course, he fights battles and wins the peace. And so, now you may say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. What about the New? Well, look at what we see about the men in the New Testament. Do they fight? Are they willing to stand for what's right and protect them? Well, no one would accuse John the Baptist of being a passive man, a weak man. The Apostle Paul constantly uses the imagery of a soldier, of fighting. He calls us to fight. In fact, entering into the covenant with God, entering into the church, is signing up for fighting for God's cause. Now, our weapons may not be carnal weapons, but we still have to have a holy violence, a holy hatred of sin, a holy zeal for God's glory and the good of his people. And wherever God places you in the station of life that he places you, right? If he places you as a soldier, you're still to be violent as far as physical violence. And there's times when your family is in harm's way, right? Jesus told his disciples, buy some swords, right? He told them, you'll need that from here because you're going to be going in places where there's thieves and, right? You self-defense is thoroughly biblical. And godly men need to be able to have the ability to be gentle and kind to those who are weak and needy. They need They need men who are a safe place for them, a refuge for them. God is a safe place for us in our weakness. But no one accused God of being passive or weak, right? Rather, the reason God is safe for us is because he's a mighty warrior. And we can trust him. And so men should follow after their heavenly Father and after Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is declared a warrior in the book of Revelation. And yet he was meek, he's mild, he's able to protect little lambs and care for people. He doesn't walk around with a chip on his shoulder, and he's willing to lay down his life. Right? He's willing to lay down his life for his people. So this is what it means to be a man that fights. With all that said, then, let's go on into our interview with Jason Storms. I think it's going to be helpful for you as we talk about some of the skills that would be necessary for this. And then we get into talking about one of the major battles to protect the innocent and the weak and to protect life. That is the battle to end abortion. I have with me today a special guest and a dear friend. We've done work together on the front lines of the abortion ministry for, oh goodness, it's been a while now that we've been doing that work together. He's been actually involved in fighting abortion over 20 years, and he is the director of Operation Save America. He and his wife have 11 children, so they're busy homeschooling. His wife is the daughter of Matt Troella, who has written The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrate and From Missionaries to the Preborn. He also owns a construction business, which he's been running in the Milwaukee area for over 15 years. So he's a very busy dude, so we're glad to have him on. His name is Jason Storms. So Jason Storms, welcome to the Patriarchy Podcast.
Pleasure to be with you, Joseph. It's an honor.
Well, hey, brother. Like I said, we've been fighting the battle for abortion for a while, but one of the parts of your bio that's on the website I didn't read was that you really have a strong passion for teaching young men and raising up young men to be fathers and brothers in Christ and to be strong. We did a conference. I think we've done two of them now together on this kind of topic in teaching men. And one of the things that I found actually very fun and encouraging was you taught a class, I think it was you and a couple of other people, on how to clear rooms and kind of some self-defense skills regarding that. So here's the question. Why do that at a men's conference?
Great question. Yeah, I think we live in a day and age, as you know, where there's sort of a rampant Gnosticism in the church, and Christians and pastors are notorious for disconnecting the spiritual realm from the physical realm. And so what that leads to is all kinds of various forms of abandoning duties and responsibilities that are very, very much spiritual and very much part of healthy manhood, healthy family life, healthy economic life, healthy church life, political life, you know, all the total realm of human experience is all spiritual. It's all under the domain of King Jesus, right? He is Lord of all. And he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore make disciples of all nations. And so, you know, the spiritual life is not just wrapped up in a church building, as you know, on Sunday mornings, nor is it limited to the clergy. But the work that we do vocationally and the outflowing of that in terms of how we handle our finances and our economics, to how we engage the political and civil realm and governance, to various forms of relationships and institutions and society, education, and down the line, all of those things are very much spiritual and things that Scripture speaks to, and things that as Christian men we ought to have some working knowledge on. And so, you know, the abandonment of many of these realms has led to spiritual disaster, right, in our nation and in our culture and in our communities. Christians have abandoned education for the most part. 90% of Christian men give their children over to a godless secular institution, the public school system, to get educated 8 hours a day, 5 days a week for 12 years of their life. It's unprecedented in human history, right? And so that is a root cause of so much of the disaster of our society, the gross ignorance about so many things and spiritual confusion. One of these realms, of course, is the chaos we see in terms of just personal health. We have a medical system. Not only does it allow for and legitimize the killing of preborn children, but you know, we have pharmaceutical companies and doctors who just give prescribed pills to people's issues. And we have a epidemic of unhealthy people in the church. You know, you go to your average Baptist church, you know, particularly in the South, right? You're going to see people that are largely overweight. They're not taking care of their bodies. And prayer request comes in for so-and-so is sick and so-and-so is in the hospital and so-and-so, you know, and heart disease and cancer and all these things. So, you know, we've disconnected spiritual truth from how we treat our bodies, as if we can just eat whatever we want to eat. And as long as we're reading our Bibles and praying, you know, somehow our bodies are supposed to be healthy. And as if that's not going to affect us spiritually.
You don't pray, God, turn this donut into a carrot on the way down.
I try, you know, if I have to run through McDonald's drive-thru, God forbid, you know, have to confess that, you know, God doesn't just, I mean, God can do supernatural things. He can preserve us through hardship and trial and even physical suffering, but it doesn't mean it should be self-inflicted. And we have, you know, our culture, we've produced fake food, just like we have fake music and fake spirituality and you know, fake everything. And so, and it's produced, you know, fake relationships and fake families. And so, you know, but I would say simply, you know, how you treat your body is spiritual. And there's an aspect of spiritual discipline involved in how you take care of and steward your body. And wisdom, you know, not in a legalistic manner per se. The Bible doesn't prescribe a daily menu for us physically. But, you know, wisdom and discipline should characterize a man's life in that realm. And I just say, you know, if you look at your average Christian man, do you physically look like somebody whose life is characterized by wisdom and discipline and how you take care of your body and how you discipline yourself? It doesn't mean that, you know, you need to be a gym rat and, you know, that can obviously go into the other ditch of vanity and stuff, but, you know, we ought to strive to be healthy and we ought to strive to be relatively fit and strong. These are biblical aspects of healthy masculinity. Not because I want to be, you know, the baddest guy in the room, not because I want to be, physically attractive, but because I want to protect my family and I want to have a good, healthy life. I want to feel well. I don't want my body to be constantly ailing from physical, you know, self-inflicted physical ailments. So I need to take care of this body and be a good steward of it, which means a regimen of discipline, exercise, eating relatively healthy, you know, and again, not in a legalistic manner. You know, it's okay to eat a bowl of ice cream periodically, whatever the case, right? But generally, our diets and our lifestyle should be characterized by a certain amount of wisdom and discipline. And, you know, so taking that to the next thinking, what we would say as a Christian man, I am a protector. That's one reason that my physical body is important. God created me with testosterone. I'm physically stronger than my wife and than my daughters. And I have 8 daughters. I know you've got a lot of daughters, Joseph. You know that you have protective duties and responsibilities. And that means that, you know, if I want to protect my daughters, if that's my duty and protecting my wife is my duty, and I'm living in a culture, right? Milwaukee, Wisconsin is actually one of the most violent cities in the world. You know, at one point it was in the top 20 nations in the world for its crime rate. And I used to live in New Orleans, murder capital of the country. American cities are violent places, sadly. And there's bad people in the world that want to do bad things to good people. And women are oftentimes the victim of that because they're vulnerable. And so if I want to be a protector, and not just if I want to be, but if that's the duty that God has given me to protect my family, then I ought to take that seriously and I ought to want to do that well. And that means then that, it's not just having good intentions, right? I can say, well, I have good intentions. I want to be like Jesus, but then I don't take any actual tangible effort to conform my character and discipline myself to be like Jesus, then I'm not going to be like Jesus, despite my best intentions. And so the same is true of being a protector. I can say I want to protect my family, but if I'm not disciplining and training myself unto that end, then what happens when a bad guy who's stronger than me, who's a better fighter than me, who's more prepared for a physical confrontation than me, attacks my family? I'm going to be in a position where I'm not going to come out as the winner. and thus my family may very well suffer as a result of my negligence. So I think there are some just basic things that men should do. Men should be strong physically, and men should be strive to be as healthy as possible, and men should learn how to fight. They should learn how to defend themselves, and I think that includes general hand-to-hand combat, and that can be done through a variety of training sports, as well as be able to use weaponry of various kinds, handguns, rifles, and other weapons that may be necessary to save your life or the life of other people. I'm a big advocate for the Second Amendment. I think all Christians should be. And that's not at all contrary to the teachings of Scripture. We of course know there's the church has never been pacifist in its history. Every major religion in the world, in fact, has a theology for self-defense and for even war. Those that don't exist any longer because they've been exterminated. And if Christians didn't fight, and if Christians didn't win real battles on the battlefield, Christianity would not exist. You can just look at 1,400 years of
oppression. But Jason, the Bible says our weapons are not carnal. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal.
Right, they're spiritual.
And Jesus said, "Turn the other cheek."
That's right. That's right. Yeah, I need right. to sharpen up my to sharpen up on my Preston Sprinkle here. He just wrote a book. Got a few disastrous books, but one of them, John Piper was quite fond of on pacifism. And, his arguments on I talked to Preston Sprinkle at the Evangelical Theological Society years ago when he gave a presentation. And I think Wayne Grudem was challenging him on some of these things back then at that conference. And oddly enough, Preston Sprinkle, who's a big proponent of pacifism, he said his favorite movie was Gladiator. So I said, how do you square that with your supposed Christian convictions that we're to be pacifists? So, I think the danger in that one is the verse you cited is an example of the way that Christian Gnosticism works. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual. And so people can interpret that to mean that it's not physical. Well, carnal and physical are not the same thing there. You could say, well, then is preaching, is the public preaching of the word of God spiritual or carnal? It's a physical activity done in my physical body that you need physical ears and a physical voice. If I didn't take care of myself and I lost my voice and I couldn't preach and Sunday morning comes and I can't preach from the pulpit, that affects, that's spiritual, right? Not taking care of my body has real physical effects. So the carnal aspect is relying upon the flesh, right? And that has to do with the moral in the motivational aspect of that. Why are you doing what you're doing? You're not going to defeat ultimate evil by stopping things physically. We know that because my real enemy, if a guy breaks in my home and he's attacking my family, the real enemy is not the physical body per se that I'm seeing. I know that body is being animated by a soul and a mind. And that's the real enemy there, right? But in that moment, persuading that heart and mind are not the options on the table. Stopping that physical body is what needs to be done. And that means I have to use my physical body to stop that bad guy's physical body. So ultimately, our ultimate victory over evil is, of course, transcends the physical. It's not contra the physical body. Spirituality encompasses the physical world and beyond, right? It transcends it, but it's not in opposition to the physical world. So I think that's taking that verse out of context. The other verse is, of course, turn the other cheek. Jesus telling Peter to put your sword away and put it in its place. And he that lives by the sword will die by the sword. I think what you see in the New Testament, people say, where is there violence advocated in the New Testament? Well, first of all, the New Testament readily affirms at every point the Old Testament. Jesus is constantly quoting the Old Testament, not as though it's some antiquated book, like, oh, it's gross. Jesus, is not, and the apostles are not like, you guys know that old stuff that's all done away with, right? You know that old stuff that we shouldn't believe. No, they speak of David quite highly. They speak of the men of old quite highly. And these were men that were men of war, men who killed people. And nowhere do the New Testament writers, the apostles, nor Jesus ever repudiate those men's character with regards to the violence that they engaged in. Jesus's warning is always really centered around curtailing, bloodthirstiness, curtailing a violence is my first resort mentality, and the mentality that there was going to be some sort of revolution Jesus was going to initiate physically, violently, to overthrow the Roman Empire in his day, right? Jesus is, he's reining in this, if you hit me once, I'm going to hit you twice. You know, you push me, I'm going to go for your jugular kind of mentality that was pervasive, right? And he's curtailing the sort of bloodthirstiness. You know, we are not men of violence in the sense that we don't look to solve our problems through violence. We ought to be peacemakers. We aren't the guys that run around throwing the first punches, chest bowed out, trying to start fights and pick fights. We would like to see a war where there is no violence. But we understand we live in a world where there is violence, and therefore we have to be able to engage in violence effectively and efficiently for a righteous cause. And so nowhere does Jesus give a wholesale denunciation of violence. The Bible, from cover to cover, affirms the legitimacy of certain forms of violence. And so, but, you know, what Jesus does is he reigns in a bloodlust, right? And in a bloodthirstiness, because he's building his kingdom. He came to shed his blood and to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But that doesn't negate the fact that he's also a man of war who will come back in fiery vengeance upon those who do not obey
God. So you're not saying then that the kingdom therefore advances through military might, like we are going to take up swords and advance
the kingdom. Correct. We fight defensively. And you know, we defend the lives of others because we place such great value on human life. We then must protect that life. And when there are bad men who will not be persuaded by any other means to not abuse other people, then we have to stop that abuse. And if violence is then the last resort in defending the lives and the value of other people and upholding justice, then that's what we must be willing to do. Of course, Paul affirms that this is a duty of government in Romans 13 when he says, don't take vengeance, but that's the purpose of the government. And they bear not the sword in vain to punish the evildoer, right? But that, you know, implies also, and of course other Old Testament passages we could look to, the fundamental right of self-defense is affirmed in Scripture. I have a right to defend myself and to defend the lives of others.
I would say it's not just a right, it's a duty.
Correct.
To defend life, right? So you think of the Ten Commandments, we typically look at them and think, thou shalt not. So we only think of what's negated, the negative. But as Jesus would teach us and other Scriptures teach us, that when the negative is given, the positive is also implied and commanded. So thou shalt not murder implies thou shalt defend life. Thou shalt protect Amen. Human life. And there's plenty of examples in Scripture. You were mentioning David, and I'm preaching through 1 Samuel.
Nice.
And we just did David and Goliath. But before that, the chapter before, David's first anointed, and you remember Saul starts having the demon or the angel that's tormenting him, and he needs somebody to come play music. One of the things that's said about David, and from the calculations, David appears to be 13 or 14, that he was a mighty man of war at that age. Yeah. That he was strong and a mighty man of war, and he's a man after God's own heart. So it's certainly, I think, true that we need to recapture that there is something both safe and dangerous about masculine men and godly men, right? Yeah. That there should be the safety for the weak, the defenseless, for God's people. And then it's dangerous to those who would harm those people.
Absolutely.
So tell us a little bit about how would a man that's neglected all that go about even starting? Where does he start?
Yeah, good. I'd say one is just affirm these truths, and you know, once you become aware of this, then I think it's you know, how do you eat an elephant, right? One bite at a time, and you start small and just begin to work. You know, I got more into this stuff in 2020 with the chaos of COVID and the tyranny that we saw and the mass delusion, and then of course right on the heels of it, the George Floyd situation, mass looting and rioting here in our state of Wisconsin. Mass looting, rioting, Kenosha, Wisconsin, on the heels of that, then were Kyle Rittenhouse situation. So you know, we were down in the streets there that night, and we've been out patrolling neighborhoods. And so we began to take seriously building our security team at our church. And God just kind of really, I'd say, impressed upon me the importance of getting men prepared for physical conflict at that time. And as I began to start to to do some basic training and get our church security team up and going, you know, I began to realize, man, I don't know what I'm doing, you know, and I'm out of shape, you know. I know my son was filming, you know, one time we started doing some of these training drills and firearm drills, and I was like, man, I look terrible. I look like I barely went up the stairs, you know. So, I mean, I actually ended up losing 40 pounds that year, just cleaning up my diet, exercising a little bit more, just taking my health and my fitness a little bit more seriously. And you know, I think it's something that a man just has to want and recognize that he's not where he needs to be. And you don't know how much you don't know until you start actually trying to do stuff. It's like preaching or studying the scripture, you know, evangelism on the street. You know, you don't realize how much you don't know until all of a sudden you're in a college campus and you got a bunch of college students start hurling questions at you and atheists. And all of a sudden you're like, whoa, I haven't studied that. You know, I remember doing campus ministry as a young Christian and realizing, man, there's a lot of questions people have here that I'm not prepared to answer. And it forced me to hit the books and start studying philosophy and science and taking apologetics more seriously and wanting to be able to give an answer, wanting to be able to represent Christ well in a skeptical age and you know, love my neighbors, myself better, right? And so, you know, again, that's the drive for everything we do. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think that's got to be the drive. Do you love people? Well, then quit being selfish, you know. Get your butt off the couch and get moving, you know. You know, people's lives are depending on you. And so, you know, you're an example to the next generation. You're an example to others. You're a testimony of Christ. And so take that seriously. Love God. Love your neighbor. So, you know, I'd say then is to, you know, get around other men who are like-minded in that. And, you know, I've got a lot of buddies that are big Second Amendment guys. And so I called a few of them up and said, hey, you want to teach me some stuff? We're starting this little group up. I want to use some help. And God began to bring good men, you know, ex-military guys, ex-law enforcement guys, even some current law enforcement military guys into our group that began to teach us some things. And we just began to have a lot of fun with it. You know, I went from Sundays being a day of football with my boys to Sunday was a day that, you know, the TV was turned off. The propaganda and the nonsense of the sports world in 2020, you know, should have forced everybody to turn the TV off, right? But we started just Sundays were a day that our family would go out and do a lot of fun firearms training and hand-to-hand training. And man, the camaraderie, the exercise, you know, it's fun. You know, it's a great hobby. And even if we never put it into practice, praise God, what wonderful skills we're developing. You know, people say, well, man, am I ever going to use this stuff? Well, I don't know. I mean, how often have you ever used your airbag in your car, right? I mean, you know, how often has all the millions of dollars of research and engineering that went into your automobile, how often has that ever been utilized by you in a car that you've owned? I don't know. Most cars, I've never had a severe wreck in, but I'm thankful that they were safely, you know, safety engineered by very intelligent people, that time and energy was put into making that vehicle safe when I'm driving down the road and the unfortunate event was ever needed. And so it is with with training, right? And this is really what the Second Amendment is all about. And if you're a Christian man who affirms the Second Amendment, I ask guys all the time, you know, I'm going to speak to crowds of guys and I say, who here supports the Second Amendment? Every hand goes up. Yeah, hoorah. And then I say, can you quote for me the Second Amendment? And most can't. Most people can't quote what the Second Amendment is. Even big Second Amendment guys. The right to bear arms. You know, they get that part. Or, you know, it shall not be infringed. Okay, yep, that's good. What does it say before that? Well, the Second Amendment says, it's a very, very short, you know, line. It says, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. So what is that? A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. Well, that's us. You know, what a lot of modern, you know, more liberal interpreters would say is, well, that's talking about the National Guard. That's why we have the National Guard. We have a military unit that can be called up. No, it's not talking about the National Guard. That, A, wasn't what the guys that wrote the Second Amendment envisioned whatsoever, nor what they had just lived out in the Revolutionary War. But, you know, the following line defines what that's talking about. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. And it doesn't make exceptions on people there, right? So it was generally understood that everyday men, everyday farmers, blacksmiths, working men ought to have had a rudimentary level of training such that they could be called upon to defend themselves from enemies, foreign and domestic. And of course, they all made it very explicitly clear that if need be, protect themselves from a tyrannical government, right? Because the whole purpose of the Bill of Rights and the whole purpose of the Constitution was to bind and restrain government, right? It exists in you know, it's everything laid out in the Constitution is to define the limitations of the federal government. So if you're a Second Amendment advocate, that means that you need to be training. That means you need to recognize you are part of that militia that is talked about there, and that needs to be well regulated in the sense that you need to be disciplined and group of guys that are well trained and there's an order to what we're doing that we, if you know, and that could be something as simple as, you know, a hurricane, right? I mean, Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, you know, you look at the devastation there and the chaos, 40,000 people at the Superdome with no food and water for a week and people that were trapped inside homes. You know, many men came and just common citizens who had trained themselves for some of those kinds of rescue operations were able to go in and rescue real people and save real people's lives. And in the Mississippi coast there, where there was absolute devastation and not a lot of help from the federal government, men pulled together and took care of each other and built shelters and foraged for food and got resources there and were able to take care of themselves in a disaster situation. So, you know, these are things that can happen and do happen. And men, you know, it's, you know, it's like, the amount of time I spent playing sports growing up. I mean, I can throw any kind of a ball and I can break down statistics and analyze games. You know, what good has that done me as an adult? Not a lot. But nobody says, oh, you're wasting, you know, very few people would say, oh, you're wasting your time teaching your kids to play ball. It's, oh, that's a good, healthy hobby for a kid. Sure, it is. You develop a lot of skills. How much more so these kinds of things? How much more so fighting disciplines and martial arts and handgun and firearms training and basic combat skills? How much more valuable are those things? And it should be just a normal part of a young Christian man's life to cultivate those skills. And praise God if you never actually have to use them, right?
Well, to kind of go along with this, defending life, that's kind of continue with that, but we're kind of scooting a little bit. Let's talk about defending. What about defending life before they're born, preborn? Let's talk about the innocent life. So you're director of Operation Save America. What is that? Tell us a little bit about Operation Save America first.
Yeah, Operation Save America used to be Operation Rescue and started by a guy named Randall Terry in the late 80s. And they were at the forefront of the awakening of the evangelical church to get involved in really taking abortion seriously. And Randall Terry's simple line as a young man was, we believe abortion's murder. Let's act like it. And so they began to go and interpose at the doors of abortion clinics. And so they started, you know, what was had already been happening, but largely in the Catholic world at that time was what's called rescue. Or a form of rescue, you know, just showing up and being a presence at the abortion clinic, you are trying to rescue children and you are a rescuer, whether you're standing on the sidewalk pleading for lives or, you know, what became known more commonly as rescue was going and blockading the doors or doing a sit-in. And sometimes it wasn't even blockading the doors. Sometimes people just go in the building and just sit down in the middle of the hallway or in the room and just pray or sing hymns or talk, preach, say, hey, don't do this, you know. But oftentimes they were blocking access to the abortion clinics peacefully, acts of civil disobedience to protect babies that were about to be murdered. And this was a massive movement that spread thousands, tens of thousands were involved in this. This was front page news, far bigger than anything, you know, in the abolition movement or anything like this. You know, the rescue movement was absolutely massive. Hundreds of thousands of arrests. It was the largest civil disobedience movement in the history of this country. And that went on from, you know, really 1988 to 1992 was the 4-year really climax of that. You know, my father-in-law's ministry, Missionaries to the Preborn, it was called Operation Rescue Milwaukee initially. And they got inspired, him and his wife, my mother-in-law, to do that in the late 80s. And Matt was a leader in the rescue movement in Milwaukee. And they shut down 6 of the 8 abortion clinics in Milwaukee at that time, just through peaceful civil disobedience and Christians just showing up. There was times they'd have thousands of Christians on the sidewalk praying and just being a presence and a public witness saying, this is murder. this is wrong. As Christians, we must love our neighbor and love these little children. And it was powerful all across the nation. And so there was really the sifting. You know, the nation, I think, was really at a crossroads at that time. We had had 8 years of Ronald Reagan as president, the rise of the moral majority in the 80s. It had swept Reagan into power, who was this supposed to be the strong, Christian pro-life leader. And then we had George Bush after him. And so they had between the two of them, I think 4 or 5 Supreme Court justices, I forget now, but they had a strong majority of justices on the Supreme Court. And everybody thought 1992 that the Casey decision, everybody thought Roe was going to be overturned. They put these stacked the court with pro-life justices. Roe was going to be overturned. We were going to have a federal, either constitutional life amendment or federal ban on abortion was going to come forward. And instead, Clinton got elected, and the Casey decision came down where two of Reagan and Bush's appointments, Kennedy and O'Connor, flipped from being pro-life, as they claimed, to actually upholding Roe and expanding Roe and expanding the reach and power of Roe in the Casey decision. And then Bill Clinton passed the FACE Act, which, you know, some good friends of ours were just recently convicted on and are looking at up to 10, 11 years in federal prison, as the Biden administration has once again weaponized the FACE Act against pro-life Christians. And so that was the freedom of access to clinic entrances, made it what was previously a misdemeanor was now a federal felony. And so, you know, if you went down to the local convenience store, you didn't like 7-Eleven or you didn't like Chick-fil-A because they did something to your sandwich or something, and you went and just sat in front of the door, you know, and wouldn't let anybody in the building, you know, you would get carted out of there with a trespassing citation and probably maybe a misdemeanor. No jail time, a fine. And probably not even a criminal charges, most likely, you know. And so it went from being that, where guys were getting a $150 ticket for rescuing, to suddenly they're getting a 6-month mandatory federal prison sentence. And so that was a blow to the rescue movement. But another huge blow to the rescue movement was, you know, it was a lot of young men leading this. Randall Terry was in his 20s. A lot of these guys, my father-in-law was in his 20s. Rusty Thomas, a guy that, you know, you and I have both looked up to, you know, he's in his 20s. And these guys were young men, and many of them became national leaders sort of overnight. And so, you know, what began to happen is this fracturing in the rescue movement. So a lot of those guys, like Matt and Rusty, would tell you there was already a lot of internal fractions, pride and ego and the mishandling of that attention and success and sort of fame and celebrity status. You know, these guys are in the news, national news, state and local news constantly. You know, a lot of those guys' egos got the best of them. And there was already this infighting and conflict. And, you know, we see it today with the abolition movement. You see it, you've seen it in lots of movements, you know, that type of division and strife, right? It's the classic tactic of the enemy, divide and conquer. And man's egos and pride becomes a perfect conduit for that, for the enemy to work. So the rescue movement sort of was killed in 92, 93, 94. And Flip Benham took over Operation Rescue, and he changed the name to Operation Save America. And the focus shifted from sort of being at the clinics and at that point of where the child is about to die to engaging the culture more broadly, with an emphasis on the spiritual foundations of our culture that are under attack. And so, you know, they had the insignia, Jesus is the standard, no king but Jesus, you know, rebuilding the spiritual foundations of our country, recognizing that abortion is symptomatic of the deeper spiritual rotten roots of our nation. Abortion emerged out of the soil of godlessness in our culture, broken masculinity, broken sexuality, the breakdown of the family and the spiritual foundations of the nation. And that's what has to be rebuilt. We're never going to see abortion end in our country until we transform masculinity and manhood. And, you know, that's why I love the Patriarchy podcast, right? Because you're working very hard to do that and to rebuild those foundations that have been destroyed, right? You go to any pro-abortion rally, what are they going to talk about? Tear down the patriarchy, right? So they see and understand this, that the man is the gatekeeper. The man is the protector of women and children. And there's no way abortion can thrive in a society when men are honorable, and when there's a high standard of chivalry and masculine responsibility and strength and virtue and self-sacrifice, when men typify these virtues as Jesus did, and we try to walk and emulate Christ, and where Christ is exalted as, you know, the crown and the king of our society and culture, and he's the man that our young men strive to be like, you know, then abortion can't happen, right? Abortion can't ever get off the ground. And so it's rebuilding the spiritual foundations of masculinity and thus then the family and sexual ethics. And then that is going to be ultimately is going to be transforming public policy. So, you know, that's where we're working. So OSA, Operation Save America, we've been 35 years at the forefront of the spiritual war in this country to protect and save little babies growing and developing in their mother's womb, but to address the deeper spiritual apostasy and rebellion in our nation and proclaim the gospel to a nation that desperately needs it.
Absolutely. So you're absolutely right in laying the foundation of how to defeat abortion. You know, there's all these debates about abolition, pro-life, heartbeat bills and not and abolition bills. I mean, and you did a debate on all that. Some of it seems, I know this is, I'm not trying to be Gnostic, but we have to be engaged in those battles. I do believe the church needs to be preaching and proclaiming to the civil magistrates. But it, I guess what I'm trying to say, it's easy to get disheartened when you think of what happened here in for example, Arizona. So I don't know if our listeners know, maybe you could explain to us what's happening in Arizona and how seeing that happen really illustrates your point about restoring all those foundational things.
Yeah. So this breakdown in masculinity is seen vividly in the political arena, right? We have cowardly men, right? I mean, you know, you can talk about policy and principle and you can talk about a lot of things, but really ultimately what we have is a breakdown of character. You know, leadership rises and falls with character and no man's perfect, right? So we must clothe ourselves in humility. A part of good character is walking humbly in recognition of our dependence on God's mercy and grace and our own failures and shortcomings morally, but we strive for integrity and godly character, strength of heart, courage, right? And so what we see in the Republican Party in particular, which has, you know, become the pro-life party, right? It's in the Republican Party platform. But for the duration of my lifetime, the pro-life movement has been on a hamster wheel. It's this hamster wheel of just of wandering in the wilderness, right? Of not having the fortitude to actually fight and win policy victories. Pro-lifers are very good at getting politicians elected to office who claim to be pro-life. But too often those folks are phonies or they lack the character. So when they get in office, they have these bold ambitions. But once they're wined and dined and pressure is put upon them and all these things, they cave in, right? That's why I loved Ron Paul. I mean, I was a big Ron Paul fan and have been for decades, you know, as he was a guy that was in Congress for 30 years and just unwavering. And when he ran for president, again, unwavering. And that's what's needed. That's you know, he was an old school dude, right? Old school character. And so what we see is Republican leaders have been now sounding this alarm since the Dobbs decision, where Roe was overturned, things were kicked back to the states, and then there's been a series of defeats and setbacks, right? And so Republicans are saying, see, we lose on abortion. We are going to lose on abortion. We can't take a hard line on abortion. Otherwise, we're going to get defeated. And then if we get defeated, the pro-aborts, the Democrats will be in there and you're going to have abortion all the way up to 9 months. So you don't want that extremism. So let's moderate our position and let's get good Republicans who can moderate themselves, win elections and not be too extreme and try to get the best we can get. Right. And that's the thinking. But, you know, the fact is that's not worked. And it's actually just a flat out lie. You know, I mean, I'm very pragmatic person. I don't have a problem with pragmatism or pragmatic thinking. It's how, you know, we run our business, you know, construction. We got to deal with flawed walls that are out of plumb and out of square and all the time. And you got to figure out how to make things work that aren't, you know, what was drawn up in the blueprints. Right. And that's the balancing act we all have as we have our ideologies and our principles. And then we have the practical realities of life. We got to bring those two together. We shouldn't be pure ideologues. That's dangerous. Pie in the sky. Well, everything ought to be this way. And I can't support that because it's not this way. Well, the world is not that way. You know, you're living in a fallen world, right? There's no church that's perfect. There's no human being that's perfect. We're not going to get perfect justice. We're not going to get, you know, so ideology is nice, but we have to bring it down into reality. Now, if you let go of ideology and you're pure pragmatist, you know, that's a path to the other ditch. You're going to get what we have, where you're constantly accommodating yourself to all the flaws of everything, and you're never standing up and fighting against it. And so you got to, it's a two-handed approach. Two hands on the wheel keeps you centered and balanced on the road and avoiding those ditches. And so we got to be clear in our principles. The Bible is clear. Life begins at the moment of conception. Science affirms this to us. Everywhere the Bible talks about a preborn human child, it refers to that child, as a human being, made in the image of God, deserving of value. The Bible everywhere affirms the humanity, value, and worth and dignity of preborn children. And we know scientifically that that beautiful moment of conception, we can see sperm meeting egg and the zygote coming to existence, that first cell, the miracle of embryonic life, beautiful. And that precious life, to watch it grow through the early stages, that is a miracle of life. And that little life is beautiful. And of course, pastors need to be teaching on that. And as we exegete scriptures, that's a part of what we should be exegeting and making clear to our congregations, how precious unborn human life is and how much it deserves to be protected and treated equally. So what we advocate for is simple, equal justice, equal protection for preborn children under the law. Treat preborn children the way we treat born children. Now, many pro-life people will say they believe that, but they give the big but, right? This is what we used to call for years the pro-life buts. I'm pro-life, but... And so, you know, Donald Trump is in that category. And now Carrie Lake is in that category. And much of the Republican leadership in Arizona, as well as Alabama, right? So even before, you know, Arizona just came out with the Supreme Court. The Arizona Supreme Court affirmed an old 1800s law that Arizona passed that made abortion homicide. Wisconsin, we had a similar thing. We had a law from 1849, went into effect after Dobbs, and our Supreme Court upheld it as well. But now Republicans and Democrats don't want to uphold it, and so they've let it go. But so the Republicans in Arizona have said, including Carrie Lake running for Senate there, popular, and Donald Trump came out and said, you know, the Arizona Supreme Court ruling was bad. Banning abortion is not what we want to do. We don't want to ban abortion. We need reasonable, moderate position on abortion, right? Let's leave it to the people to decide. Let's have reasonable, you know, rape and incest exceptions and these kinds of things. And we need to have IVF protections. And again, this is, and so, you know, this betrays our, what it means to be pro-life. If you are pro-life, that means you are affirming the humanity of preborn children. You cannot say these are human beings made in the image of God. They're precious, but it's okay if you kill them in this situation. That's what Carrie Lake just did. That's what Donald Trump just did. That's what many of the Republican leaders have been doing. You know, and what it does, you know, so that's not a reasonable position. That's not reasonable at all. It's you're contradicting your fundamental moral principles. It's like saying I'm opposed to slavery, but if they're over 60 years old, I mean, come on, what are they gonna do? They're not really gonna contribute to society a whole lot anyway. So keep them enslaved, free the younger slaves because they got a future. But we don't need to free older slaves. You know, that's gonna be a hard fight. It's gonna be a hard fight in the legislature. No, you stand upon principle and you say, this is what we need to do. We need to protect all these lives. Now, if you've done that and you can't win and you don't win, okay, so be it. But at least you fought and you tried, right? And then you say, well, this is the best we could get. Okay, fine. That's the best you got. But you don't know what the best is you can get unless you give it your best. And you're not going to give it your best unless you put forward your principles and fight for those principles and articulate them passionately and hold people's feet to the fire on them. That's doing your best. Unless you've done that, you don't actually know what your best is. You don't know what the best you can get actually is. And that's the mistake that a lot of these pro-life people are making in their rhetoric. I think it's perfectly reasonable to think that pro-lifers can win in many of these states. You know, I think it's a falsehood to say we can't win on abortion. Yeah, in California, maybe that's fair, depending on where you are in California. But, you know, in a state like Wisconsin, pro-life, strongly pro-life guys have won, you know. Now, did they do much? No, they're still disappointed.
Well, if you don't stand and teach on it and you act cowardly about it and you wishy-washy, the people are not going to go along with you.
Right.
I mean, they're not going to go with the cowardly leadership.
Right.
But also, I mean, the leadership won't stand either because they feel the people are not with them. It's the point I was trying to make with this, bringing it up, is that it goes back to what you're saying about our work. Is, I mean, we need men running for office. We need men doing that work, but we need reformation in the church.
Yeah.
Of masculinity, femininity, of loving children. Right. the reason the IVF thing is we got to protect that is because how many people in the church have made use of that where it's killing little children, or they make use of hormonal birth control that slaughtered, that has the potential to kill little babies.
Yep.
And then, and so it's going to take a lot of reformation in that. All right. Well, hey, let's wrap up here. I got 3 minutes. You can have the final 3 minutes. Tell us about an upcoming conference that you got.
Yeah, we're excited. We're going to be in Ohio. You know, Ohio just lost a state referendum fight last November. And that was, you know, an example for the pro-lifers dropping the ball. The Republicans didn't get behind that fight. They didn't put the money into it. They got way outspent. You know, Republicans they made poor arguments. They wanted to make the argument about late-term abortion and about how abortion hurts women. No, it's abortion is bad because it kills a baby. Everybody knows what it means to be pregnant. It means you got a baby, and you don't kill babies. You know. So we need to be making clear moral arguments. Otherwise, we lose our moral authority, and we lose the moral clarity to even speak on the issue. And then everybody's confused, and then we don't turn our base out. Our base doesn't get excited. You know, we're not gaining this middle ground in the middle by these capitulations. The middle ground just sees us as weak and compromise, and then our base sees us as weak and compromise, and we wind up alienating both sides. And it's just a lose. And so that's what happened in Ohio. You know, folks in Ohio, pro-life voters were confused. Pro-life leaders were sending confusing messages. And the Republican leadership didn't get behind it. It's like they threw the game. They didn't want to put money into it. They kind of wanted the abortion issue to just go away. And so, there was not as many people standing up and fighting and articulating themselves persuasively as they needed to be. And so they lost. So we're going back into Ohio, doing a regional conference with OSA. We're going to be working with some great local pastors. Pastor Michael Clary, Christ the King Church, is hosting us in Cincinnati. Great brother, solid man of God, biblical pastor, Pastor Michael Foster, East River Church, also working with him, and Brother BJ Newman, who's doing a church plant up in the Dayton area. So we got some great pastors. You know, we want to work through the local church and through good, godly pastors who are doing the work there locally and who are dug in, doing the trench warfare, and who are building long-term. So we want to invest resources into good, godly pastors, identify them on the ground and come alongside, work with them, impart what we can to them, help them with resources and encouragement. And so we'll be out on the streets, the local abortion clinics in Cincinnati and Dayton, go to the University of Cincinnati, sharing the gospel, reaching out, trying to engage hearts and minds. We'll be at local abortion clinics. We'll be at the state legislature Wednesday, the 24th. So it's April 24th to the 27th. If you're in or around Ohio, come join us. We're going to have a good group of people. April 24th through the 27th, and go to OperationSaveAmerica.org, OperationSaveAmerica.org, and check out that conference. It's going to be a powerful time mobilizing the church to engage the culture and to stand up and protect life. So,
well, hey, brother, I've really appreciated you coming on. I've appreciated our friendship and just to see how you've worked and your humility throughout all the struggles. The abortion fight is laden with all kinds of pitfalls and all kinds of fallen soldiers. And so that's, I'm thankful for you and be praying for you. Thanks for coming on the show.
Hey, thank you so much. Love you, brother. Appreciate your friendship and your faithful pastoring and the work you're doing there in Indiana, Kentucky area.
Hello, I'm Pastor Joseph Spurgeon, and welcome to Sovereign King Church. Here at Sovereign King Church, we exist because our King Jesus Christ has called us out of darkness into the light. When we were sinners, struggling, unable to fend for ourselves against our enemies, God sent His Son and rescued us. And so we exist because of Jesus. Jesus is the Sovereign King. We exist to confess that Jesus Christ is King. And we're going to proclaim that Jesus Christ is King to all the world. And therefore, we're going to also build our lives, construct our lives on what Christ has done for us, and construct our lives on the commands of our King.
Wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, there's a place here for you. You don't have to agree with all of the things that we preach here. So wherever you're at and how you know God and who you know Him to be as the Scriptures command, there's a place for you here because we're all going to get from one level of glory to the next. All of us started out from a bare bones foundation, and we've grown. There's a place for you to serve in Sovereign King Church.